Morning is found in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Acts 17. We're going to be reading about Paul's time in the city of Athens. So we'll be beginning at verse 16. Acts 17, verse 16. Hear the word of God. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God, in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. And now will you turn with me in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Isaiah. The prophecy of Isaiah, and we're going to be reading in chapter 41. I hope, Lord willing, to return to our series on Genesis next Lord's Day morning. And I appreciate your patience with me as we've taken this detour over the last few weeks. This morning, our detour takes us into the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 41, beginning at verse 21. "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. I stirred up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who declared it from the beginning that we might know? And beforehand that we might say, he is right. There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. But when I looked, there was no one among them. There was no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. This is the inerrant word. Our Father, as we come to this prophecy this morning, we ask for the help of the Spirit who inspired it. Our prayer is simple, O Lord. Open our hearts as we open your word. What we know not, teach us. What we have not, give us. What we are not, make us by your grace as we seek today to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your truth. For we pray this in the Savior's name. Amen. Folks, we live in a day unlike any other in the history of mankind. If in the average week you attend church, stop by the gas station to fill up your car, do your grocery shopping, and perhaps make a trip to the local mall, you will encounter more people than the average individual 500 years ago would have encountered in a year, perhaps in some cases even in a lifetime. We are constantly confronted with people. We are experiencing in this nation an explosion in population and immigration. But it's not just a multitude of people. You and I confront, unlike our ancestors, a multitude of different kinds of people. People from different cultures, different backgrounds, different religions and worldviews. And this can be unsettling. At times, even quite disturbing, because our neighbors now are no longer Baptists or Methodists or fellow Presbyterians, but rather they're Buddhists and Muslims and Hindus and Sikhs. And we live in a pervasively pluralistic culture, and it's not politically correct to say that our God is better than their God, and the heresy of all heresies, the sin of all sins, is to say that your God is the only true and living God. Now, Israel faced a very similar situation. Surrounded by the Canaanite culture, they were tempted to assimilate into that culture. And a battle that they faced time after time was this allurement of the idolatry of Canaan. They were tempted to worship Baal, Ashtaroth. When they were punished for their idolatry and taken into the land of Babylon, of course, there they confronted an idolatrous culture as well. And they were faced with the question now, if they were taken captive by the Babylonians, is it perhaps the case that the gods of Babylon are actually more powerful than the God of Israel? Now, it's that question and related issues to it that's answered for us here in the prophecy of Isaiah 41. What you have laid out in this chapter is essentially a court case. God calls the court into session in verse 1 when he says, listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the people renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us draw together near for judgment. God calls his court into session and poses to the court the question, who controls history? Who is in charge of this enterprise that has led you into captivity? Then in verse 21, where we read this morning, court is called out of recess, back into session again, and a second question, a related question, is posed. Who is the true God? How would you answer that question? How would you seek to convince others of the truthfulness of your answer? Well, the Lord prosecutes his case in this chapter by offering two key pieces of evidence. And that's what I want us to look at briefly this morning. The true God is the God who speaks and the God who acts. The true God is the one who communicates himself, who reveals himself through words. It is absolutely essential, if you and I are to know God, if we are to understand his ways, then he must reveal himself to us. It is impossible for man, in his finitude and certainly in his fallenness, to climb up the ladder of reason and eventually arrive at a true and proper sense of who God really is. Because we are finite creatures, because we are sinful creatures, our reason has been perverted by the fall, by our own depravity, and we cannot, left to ourselves, arrive at the true knowledge of God. God must condescend. God must break through. God must reveal himself. If you and I are to know him, God must speak. But the idols are silent. The idols cannot tell us about the past. Look at verse 22. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them. When God brings the idols before him into his courtroom, he asks them to speak to the question of origins. Tell us what's past. Tell us where we came from. How did we get here? Answer for us the question, why is there something rather than nothing? Now, of course, the ancient pagan societies had their myths to try to explain the existence of this world. In fact, in Babylon, the most prominent was called Enuma Elish. Enuma Elish tells the story of the conflict between the god Marduk and the goddess Tiamat. In the end, Marduk is stronger. He's the more powerful god. And when he defeats Tiamat, he takes her body and rips it in two. And with half of her corpse, he forms the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, the sky. And with the other half of her corpse, he forms the earth. That was the Babylonian myth for the existence of all things. Now, of course, we've come a long way, haven't we? We now have our own myth for the origin of all things. It's called evolution. Oh, we don't worship the god Marduk or think that the world came from half the body of the goddess Tiamat. We believe it all just happened by chance. Somehow, some way, things just became to be. But you see, the problem with Enuma Elish, the problem with evolution, when it comes to explaining origins, these mythologies collapse under the weight of their own presuppositions. They cannot stand when examined as to their fundamental requirements and the logical outworking and conclusions for what they assume. If we live in a world of chance, how can life have any meaning? Well, the person who embraces a nihilist philosophy says it can't, and life is meaningless, and hence you have Nietzsche. Life cannot have any meaning if we're all here by chance, and neither can there be any morality. How can there be right and wrong when it comes to matters such as murder or theft or adultery? Why, those are just societal conventions. They're just agreed upon mores, social conventions that we have generally concluded make life a little bit easier. But can we truly then, if life is merely chance, say that anything ultimately is right or wrong? If we're just a happenstance, then how can there be such a thing as love? How can there be such a thing like the Holocaust that we identify as wicked? If there's not a creator who has established all things and is himself the basis of truth and morality. You see, idolatry, whether it's the nonsensical myth of Babylon's Enuma Elish, or the ultimately nonsensical myth of modern-day evolution, cannot explain origins. They cannot tell us of things past. Nor can the false gods tell us about things to come. If you look further here in verse 23, tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Make a prediction. And then when your prediction comes true, we'll be able to look back and say, aha, that was 100% right. Now we know there's something to you after all. You see, when the pagan gods had their priests or their prophets, all their predictions were vague. They were mysterious. There was nothing concrete about them. It's kind of like calling the psychic hotline and you're given this great revelation, there's a stranger in your future. Well, save your call and your money, and I'll tell you the same thing. Nothing substantial. Nothing specific. Now, the Lord presented these challenges to the gods. Who among you can tell us about our origins? Who among you can tell us about our future? He's challenging their worldview. Who can explain things as they are and where they're headed? And in verse 28, what do we discover? There was no one among them. There was no counselor who, when I ask, gives an answer. Is there a God who can communicate? Is there a God who can speak? Is there a God who can answer the question of origins? The question of eschatology? Is there a God who can tell us where we came from and where we are going? The answer is yes. If you look here, you see that He is the omnipotent God of history. If you go back to chapter 41, verse 1, listen to me. In silence, O coastlands. Verse 4, I am the one who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning. I am the Lord, the first and with the last, I am He. In other words, God reveals Himself here to be the omnipotent God of history, the one who is in control of all of the details. And He's in control of them because the God of history is the God of creation. He has spoken all things into existence, Genesis 1. And what He speaks into existence, He controls by His providence. It's in His hand. But He's also the omniscient God of the future. If you look here at verses 26 and 27, Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. In other words, the idols were profitless. But the Lord goes on to say, I was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. And I give to Jerusalem a herald of good news. What's God declaring here? He's declaring the future according to the purpose of his decrees. I'm the first one to speak to Zion. He works out the future in the course of Israel's history according to his purposes. As Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:11, God has predestined all things according to the counsel of his will. But more than that, he reveals that future through his prophets. I am the one who gives to Jerusalem a herald of good news. He speaks through his word. And these are not vague predictions. Oh, we have some words that are not specifically identifying an individual here. Listen to me in silence. Who stirred up one from the east whose victory meets at every step. He talks in general terms about a man from the east coming to deliver Israel. In general terms about a man coming down from the north to bring deliverance to his people. But then when you get to Isaiah 45, what does God do? He names this deliverer over a century before he appears on the scene. He says, Cyrus is coming. This man from the east, this man who descends from the north into the land to bring salvation to my people, this anointed one, here is who he will be, the king of the Persians. God isn't giving vague ideas, vague prophecies that no one can know whether they're really fulfilled or not. You can look back and see through history that over a century before he appeared, this deliverer is named specifically. And then he comes on the scene. There is a one-to-one correspondence between God's predictive word and its fulfillment. And God spoke through his prophets and continued to speak through his prophets so that what we have revealed for us is the inspired word of God. Remember Paul's word to Timothy? All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. Why? Because as Peter said, holy men of old spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And so what we have here is the God who reveals himself. If you go back to chapter 41, verse 4, how does he reveal himself? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am He. I wonder if that sounds familiar to you. I am the first, and I am the last. We meet that in the book of Revelation as well. Revelation 1, verse 8, or Revelation 22, verse 13. I think it's quite interesting that we meet it at the first of the book and the last of the book. Where Jesus Christ says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am the beginning and I am the end. How do we say it in English? A to Z. What is Christ saying when he identifies himself as the first and the last? Is he merely two things? No, he is saying by Alpha and Omega, by beginning and end, that he is everything. God reveals himself to be the one who is the first and the last. God reveals himself through his speech because he reveals himself through his word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is the self-revelation of God. He is the perfect idea and thought of the Father eternally as the second person of the Trinity. That's why when we come to the book of Hebrews, The author can say that in times past, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets many times in many ways, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. See, the true God is the God who speaks. And He's the God who reveals Himself in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to watch something that's happening in the text here. There's a movement. There's a maneuver, if you will, that's taking place. God is going over to the ground, as it were, of the idols. He's standing over with the idols and He's addressing questions to them. Can you tell me about origins, the past? Can you tell me about the future? Is there anything you could say at all? Is there a word that you could predict so that we could confirm that you are truthful and accurate in your prophecies? And when they remain silent, we notice that God is dismantling their theology. But then God invites them, as it were, inviting the Babylonians and inviting the Israelites over onto His ground. And He's saying that there's these idols over here and they can't say anything to you, but there is a God who can speak and reveal Himself. And He's the true God of Holy Scripture. Now, folks, that movement, that maneuver of going over onto the ground of unbelief, the ground of the idols, and then bringing them over onto the ground of belief, the ground of truth, the ground of Scripture, is the way that you and I defend the faith to a lost and dying world. You remember the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 spoke about it in this way. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. Isn't that what God is doing in this passage? He's destroying arguments. He's showing how the worldview of the Babylonians, the idolatrous worldview, cannot continue to stand under its own weight. It crushes itself based upon its presuppositions. But then He demonstrates that there is a true word from God that will stand up to all scrutiny. A true word of God that will explain where things came from. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. A word from God that explains the mess we're in. Because Adam and Eve fell, and a curse was pronounced upon this earth. But there is also a word of God that offers the solution. And it's the promise of the serpent crushing seed of the woman. From Genesis 3:15 to the end of Revelation 22, the Word of God is the unfolding of the story of the woman's seed and His victorious power over death and unbelief. It's that movement, folks, of going over onto the ground of our friends and our neighbors who do not believe the gospel, and listening to them, listening to what they believe, questioning them, thinking about what they believe, and then show them how, if they are consistent with their beliefs, their worldview simply falls apart. But don't leave them just with a dismantled worldview. Invite them over onto the ground of the Bible, where there is hope and a God who's revealed Himself in His Son. and show them how all of the questions they're asking about life, where did I come from? Why is this world in such a mess? How can I have peace in my heart and know that in the end, after this life is over, everything will be okay? Show them how that's answered for us in the gospel. The only true God is the God who speaks. But secondly, the only true God is the God who acts. What can a lifeless, inanimate idol do? Well, we're told they are incapable of doing anything. Look at verse 23. I think this is actually quite amusing. The Lord says to the idols, "Do good or do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified." Do you get the gist of that? Do good or do harm. Just do something. Do anything. Show us that you're capable even of movement. You know, there's only one time in the Bible that an idol moves. You know that? Only one time. It's found in 1 Samuel 5. When the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, they brought it into the temple of their pagan god Dagon. And Dagon falls prostrate before the Ark. Dagon is the only idol in the Bible to move. Not under his own animation, but because he was pushed by an omnipotent hand. They're unable to do anything. They cannot redeem. Verse 28. When I looked, there was no one. Among these, there was no counselor who, when I asked, gives an answer. There's no one who can speak a word of deliverance. Oh, but there is a counselor, isn't there? Earlier in the book of Isaiah, we learn of a child born, a son given, whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the one who speaks truth and redemption, who speaks pardon, peace to his people. The idols could offer none of this. Once again, what you see is God dismantling their theology. But God never just dismantles the unbelief of paganism. He also constructs a worldview of truth because God can intervene. He intervenes here to judge. Look at verse 24. After saying, tell us what's to come, or do something, do good or do harm, God pronounces His verdict on these idols. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Look at verse 29. Behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. It's as though now the jury has come in and the verdict is pronounced. Guilty as charged, lifeless, speechless, and useless. God not only judges, He redeems. Look at verse 25 with me. Here again is that prediction of Cyrus. I delivered up one from the north, and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Now here you have to understand something of the history going on behind the scenes. Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar's rulership, had captured the southern tribes of Judah, taken them into captivity. This was God's punishment for Israel's idolatry. They were to remain in captivity for 70 years. But then God says, I'm not done with you. I'm going to restore you to the land of promise. Because God still had a promise to fulfill, didn't he? In the sending of his son. How was God going to restore them to Israel, to the land, the holy land of promise, when they were held captive by the Babylonians, the most powerful nation in the world at that time? Well, he was simply going to overthrow the Babylonians. Who would lead that? Cyrus, the king of the Persians. And that's exactly what's predicted later in chapter 45, and that's exactly what unfolded in the events that transpired. After Cyrus came to the throne, he had a policy that affected not just Israel, but all of those captive peoples from other nations. I'll send you back to your land, and I'll give you money to rebuild your temple. And I will restore the artifacts from the temple that were taken from you. What was Cyrus? Well, Isaiah 45 calls him a Messiah, an anointed one, a redeemer. Picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because who is it that delivers us from our captivity? Who restores us? Who brings us to new life? Only the Son of God. You see, it's in Jesus Christ that these twin verdicts of judgment and redemption are played out to the nth degree. It's in Jesus Christ that we see judgment and redemption occur at the same time as he dies on the cross of Calvary, bearing your sins and mine. Now, when we read passages like this in Isaiah and we think about the worldviews of the Canaanites and the Babylonians, when we think about the myth of Marduk and Tiamat, it's easy to just dismiss that with a wave of the hand. What foolishness, these crazy ancient stories. Who would be so silly as to bow down to a god that you could carve out of a piece of wood or chisel out of a piece of stone? And I doubt any of us would. But what about the idols that we set up in our hearts that aren't made of wood or stone, but are nonetheless real? Idols, false gods that have their own worldview and that too often dominate our life and thought processes. What about the idol of success? How many have offered sacrifices on the altar to that god? What about the idol of money or of security? The idol of happiness or the idol of ease when you just want life to go smoothly and not have so many headaches and heartaches? You see, the problem with those gods is they can't provide an adequate worldview either. The idols of money and success and security and happiness and ease, they can't explain life for us. They can't give any meaning or satisfaction to life. And they cannot solve the problems that life throws at us. The only solution can be found in the God who speaks and acts in his Son. Because the God who speaks and acts in Jesus Christ is the one who has told us that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, and all things were made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. We are in the mess we are in this world of sin and depravity because mankind has rebelled against that word and said, we will not have that word rule over us. And yet it's that very Word who became incarnate, who took on flesh to live in this fallen, broken world, to offer the solution to our sin and rebellion, to bring us out of darkness into the light of forgiveness and truth. A popular game show in the 1950s and 60s has made a comeback in the last couple of years, to tell the truth. Now, in that show, which I always enjoyed watching when I was a kid, there would be four panelists and three contestants. And among the three contestants, one would be the central character. One would have a special identity, perhaps a race car driver, or a war hero, or a brain surgeon, or an opera singer. They would have some unique occupation in life, or have accomplished something unique in life. And during the game, the panelists would ask questions of these contestants, and they would try to whittle down and figure out the central character, the real person, as opposed to the imposters. And they would put in their votes at the end of the program, and the host would say, "Now, will the real race car driver or brain surgeon, will the real individual please stand up?" Folks, Isaiah 41 presents us with the ultimate, to tell the truth. Will the real God please stand up? Well, the only God who will stand up is the God who can stand, the God who can move, the God who can enter our history and stand for us and stand in our place. The God who speaks and acts in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are the only true and living God. Lord, we do not say that arrogantly to lift up ourselves above others. We simply say it as a confession of what You have revealed to us. And we pray as we seek to give the gospel to other people, as we seek to stand on their ground and show them how their religion falls apart, to invite them over onto our ground to speak to them words of comfort and grace. Will You bless our witness? Will You use, Lord, the words of gospel truth that we speak to open blind eyes, to loose the bonds of those held captive, to set the prisoners free? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.